now in our study of the Catechism from question 34. I believe it's actually from question 34 to 35, even though I have it here in the bulletin as question 34. Our actual location is question 35. The question, however, on the bulletin alluded to is correct. And so we move forward in our study of the Catechism. Last week we covered question 34, which had to do with the doctrine proper of the Holy Conception of Christ and the virgin birth. And now we move more to an application of that doctrine to us as Christians. And so the question becomes now for us, what profit do you take by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the answer is that He is, that is Christ, that He is our mediator and does cover with His innocence and perfect holiness my sins, in which I was conceived, that they may not come in the sight of God. A glorious truth, to be sure, and one that we've just sung about this afternoon. So let's close our eyes and bow our heads in prayer and ask for wisdom. God, we pray that You would grant unto us the truth. We pray that the gospel would be proclaimed here and that You would lift our minds and our hearts to rejoice in the apprehension of such gravity, of such greatness, of such magnitude in the work of Christ, particularly as we look at the incarnation of Christ and its direct effect upon believers, those who are in Him. We thank You for our Lord Jesus. We thank You for the gospel. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned under the previous question, we asked the question, what do you believe? All right. So the question is, what's the doctrine? What do you believe? What's the object of your faith when you say He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? And the answer led us to consider once more Christ's two natures. We clearly and unequivocally stated that Christ is one person in whom is united two natures, divine and human. And these natures are not mixed, they're not confused with one another, neither are they separated entirely from one another. They are united in the person of Jesus Christ. We spoke of the relationship of person to nature. The nature is the principle, you'll remember, according to which persons are, or according to which things act. And so in doing that, what we wanted to do is we wanted to avoid the personification of the natures of Christ, maintaining one divine person of the Son, who has taken to Himself the fullness of a human nature, and thus is able to act according to that human nature in His incarnation on our behalf. And we furthermore discuss the issue of Theotokos. Theotokos, that Mary is indeed the Mother of God, according to the human nature God Himself assumed. If Mary gave birth to Jesus, and if Jesus is God, then of course, in a certain sense, she may and must, I would say, be referred to as Mother of God. This isn't a preservation of Mary's reputation. This isn't a reason to exalt Mary as a person. This is a way to preserve a consistent affirmation of the Orthodox incarnation of the Son of God without deviating into some kind of heresy or error. And in that same sermon, we made a measure of application. Toward the end, but really here we're going to continue on the practicality of confessing what the Catechism calls Christ's holy conception and His nativity or His birth. And so the question really here is, what does it mean to you? We looked at what amounts to a real systematic doctrine last week, but now we're asking the question, what does it all mean to you? It's not just an abstract thing that occurred in history, but it's something that has traction in your own life as a Christian. It's something that has a profound meaning in terms of you as a person and your relation to God and how you relate to God. And so the question is, how does this apply to me as the individual believer? And so the question doesn't really concern the doctrines themselves so much as it concerns the use of those doctrines or the effect of those doctrines, which is produced in the lives of Christians by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, what profit, what use is this? What use are these doctrines? That's the question. What does this benefit you? How does Christ being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary relate to the individual believer? It's one thing to observe the historical reality of it all. It's quite another to, by faith, understand that this historical reality applies to you individually. So as we've seen from the previous question, the term Holy Conception, of course, refers to the conception of the Son of Man in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the Nativity, that term there. We don't use that anymore, really, in theological or doctrinal discussion, but the Nativity refers to the birth of Christ, the significance of which is His humiliation. The God of the universe is born into a humble state, born under the law, placed in an animal's feeding trough. What does all this mean for the individual Christian, 2,000 years removed from this sacred historical event? If indeed it is sacred, how is it sacred for me? That's what the question and its answer aim to expose. So as we seek to answer the question, we're going to look at really three distinct benefits of Christ's conception and His birth. Three distinct benefits of Christ's conception and His birth. What does this mean for the individual Christian? What does this reality, this doctrinal reality, mean? Or how does it profit the Christian? And they are three. So first, the mediatorial office of Christ. First is the mediatorial office of Christ, which is so strongly implicated and really necessitated by Christ taking to Himself the flesh of humanity that He might stand in our place on our behalf. The mediatorial office of Christ. Secondly, is Christ's active and passive obedience. Christ's active and passive obedience. Some of this we spoke of this last Wednesday night during our studies in the Scripture. Christ's active and passive obedience, or His perfect obedience in our place and His satisfaction for our sin before the Father. And then thirdly, the imputation of this righteousness to us, the imputation of this righteousness to us as the result of that active and passive obedience of Christ. And so for these reasons, for these benefits, Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that He would achieve these things for us, that He would stand in these capacities for us on our behalf, for our good, for the redemption of the elect and the glory of His Holy Father. And so that brings us really to the first point here. The mediatorial office of Christ proved from the manner of His conception and birth. The mediatorial office of Christ proved from the manner of His conception and birth. The question once more asks, what profit to you is Christ's holy conception and nativity? The answer immediately follows that He is our mediator. All right, we'll just full stop there. We're going to consider that phrase, that He is our mediator. There are hardly any more comforting words in all of Scripture than those which relate to Jesus Christ being our mediator and all that entails. And so our author in the Catechism, or the Catechism framer, Hercules Collins, leads off with this phrase, for good biblical reason. Christ is our mediator. And so the question then becomes, what is the connection between the manner of Christ's conception and birth on the one hand and this mediatorial office on the other? When we think of the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ and then the virgin birth, we typically do not immediately switch over to thinking about the mediatorial office of Christ, right? When we think about the miraculous conception, when we think about the virgin birth, we usually don't immediately go to Christ's threefold office or Christ's mediatorial capacity as Messiah. We don't think like that typically. For many Westerners, the little plastic figures comprising the nativity set sold at Home Depot every holiday season usually come to mind. That's what we think of when we think of nativity. That's what we think of when we think of the virgin birth, right? We think of a particular time during the year. But for the framer of the catechism, the immediate thought, following from Christ's conception and his nativity, not the little plastic figurines you buy at Home Depot and light up in your yard once a year. It's Christ's mediatorial office. That's the first item of business. So the question is, why? What draws his mind immediately to that doctrine? And the answer, simply put, is that Christ is the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. Christ is the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And so the manner of his conception and the manner of his birth proclaim that to be the case. It's a proclamation of prophecy fulfilled and promises kept. More basically stated, Christ is the seed of the woman sent to crush the head of the serpent, according to the Genesis 3:15 promise. In Matthew 1:1, maybe a surprising place to find something like this, but in Matthew 1:1, and we're going to look at this when we, by God's grace, get into our series on Matthew. But in Matthew 1:1, we read, "The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, I will leave the weight and the gravity of that very first introductory verse of the Gospel according to Matthew for our series in Matthew. But you can see here the proclamation of Jesus as the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, it's written, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." When the Magi were interrogated by King Herod concerning the location of the Christ child, one of their responses to him during that interrogation came from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler." If they quote that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and that's from Micah 5, 2. That our Lord was born the seed of Abraham really shows us two things. And there's other things that him being born the seed of David shows us as well. But let's begin with him being born the seed of Abraham. Christ being born the seed of Abraham shows us two things at minimal. Number one, that he was born under the law, as Abraham and his descendants were bound to be circumcised and thus were debtors to the law as well, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. So Jesus came in that capacity. And then number two, that Jesus was the fulfillment of international or global blessing, which was part and parcel with the Abrahamic promise beginning in places like Genesis 12. So number one, that he was born under the law is significant. We're going to stay here a little bit and look at this, that Christ was born under the law. The covenant which God cut with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17 is a legal covenant which anticipates the fuller law covenant made between God and Moses at Mount Sinai later on, much later on. In Genesis 15, God pledges the land to Abraham through a covenant oath. In Genesis 17, a positive law is added, which really conditions the possession of the land and the participation in the covenant for individual participants. If he is to possess the land and prolong his days in it, the physical seed of Abraham must be circumcised and he must keep the law of God. Genesis 17, 14 tells us, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." And that's proven further in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Joshua has the second wilderness generation there, circumcised prior to their invasion of Canaan, before they go into the land, that whole generation that had not yet been circumcised must be circumcised in order for them to enter. They could not possess the land apart from circumcision. It was part and parcel with the covenant. In the Mosaic Law Covenant, we see that the law is the condition for maintaining possession of the land. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. But, whereas Abraham's seed, his immediate seed, that which came from him immediately, his immediate posterity, we might say, they could not keep these laws, they experienced a lot of trouble. They experienced a lot of trouble in the land, and they experienced a lot of trouble outside of the land when they, for example, were exiled to Babylon, and also, of course, preceding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there was a promise given to Abraham that through his seed, there would be one who would come forth to bless all nations. We see it in Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in verse 7, later on in that same chapter, it reads, to your seed I will give this land. And so the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 is the promised seed of Genesis 12:7 as well. All right? Those are, the seed is the same in both of those cases. And what ties that together for us is really Galatians. But we'll continue on. The Lord Jesus Christ was bound to keep the whole law, for the blessing was conditioned upon law that none of us could attain. We could not keep this law in and of ourselves. But that's what was required in the security of the blessings of that promise. And so the Lord Jesus Christ attains perfect obedience for us in our place, and the blessing he therefore earns becomes the blessing of the faithful among the nations. The Great Commission anticipates this, Matthew 28:18 through 20. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the seed of Abraham brings forth blessing promised to Abraham's seed. All right. And that seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And so for this reason, Christ is born of a woman. He has Abrahamic descent. You see the significance now of the conception and the virgin birth and why Jesus came the way he did into the world the first time he came. Secondly, we've noted that Christ is the fulfillment of global blessing, global or international blessing, multinational blessing. And so as the seed of Abraham, Christ is that blessing to the nations mentioned in Genesis 12:33. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed, God told Abraham. And so the supremely able and sufficient seed of Abraham secures Abrahamic blessing, and all who are in him receive that blessing as well, because he is the mediator. He mediates that blessing to us. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ can confidently stand atop the mount and declare in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. Well, whose prerogative is it to mediate the blessing of the land? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. That's why he can stand there and say that. That's why he can declare blessing for the people, because he's the mediator of those blessings. So Christ secures the blessing, and then he mediates the blessing to those who are united to him by faith. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him, key term, in him, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, or truly, to the glory of God through us. Christ secures all the promises, all of them. And those promises are then mediated to all who are born again, adopted through the blood and by the Spirit of Christ, those who are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul says the Abrahamic promise was made to none other than Christ. What purpose then does the law serve, he asks? It was added because of transgressions. Till what? The law was added because of transgressions. Till what? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Galatians 3:19. The idea there is that Moses was the mediator of the law. And that law was put in place until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The seed being Christ. And so our Lord had to be born within a circumstance proper to the inheritance of this promise. That's the background of things like the nativity. We should also note that Christ was not only born of Abraham, but also of the tribe of Judah, and so he was the descendant of King David. So he's called the seed of David for that very reason, and this points us to his rulership, his kingly status. Being king, he possesses the rights of a king. He is sovereign Lord over the nations of the earth, and so conquers all men through the gospel. Again, he either conquers your heart in shattering its pride and drawing you to repentance and faith in him, or he conquers your heart and hardening it unto judgment. But he will conquer your heart because he's king. He's earned that right as king. And so the Abrahamic promise that the nations of the earth should be blessed was made to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And not only that, but he was born into royalty, meaning he was endowed with the authority to mediate that promise to those who are in him, to those over whom he rules. And so, being seed of Abraham and seed of David, Jesus is made mediator between God and his elect people. He is made mediator between you and God. Mediator between us and God. Brings it home quite quickly, doesn't it? No longer is it an event that occurred 2,000 years ago abstractly and historically only, but it's an event that occurred 2,000 years ago for you. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Everlasting Father, would come to stand in your place and mediate all these covenant promises that were made to him. And he secured them on your behalf, and those in him possess those promises. Secondly, we move on to Christ's active and passive obedience. This is really the means by which he secures those promises. Christ's active and passive obedience. Because the second clause in our catechism answer reads that Christ does cover with his innocence, not your good works, not your good deeds, but that Christ does cover with his innocence and perfect holiness my sins. And by innocence here, it must mean not only the innocence into which Christ was born because of the way in which he was conceived. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit apart from original sin, but it also must pertain to innocence, the innocence in which he continued throughout the remainder of his earthly life. From the perfection of his person. Peter, writing to his fellow Christians, describes their glorious condition. 2 Peter 1:1, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we read, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ's righteousness is made manifest when it reads, for he made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ had no sin of his own, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In other words, to have our sin put on him, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ah, the great exchange. Our sin placed on Christ, Christ's righteousness placed on us. Now this righteousness, this holiness, this perfection of Christ, for our purposes here, can be distinguished into that active obedience on the one hand and passive obedience on the other. And just to define these terms, active obedience is that which Christ demonstrates in His perfect obedience to the will of His Father throughout His earthly ministerial life. Right? That perfect obedience that He lived from day one of His life to the very end. That perfect obedience that He rendered to the will of His Father. And then passive obedience is that which refers to the satisfaction Christ renders unto the Father upon the cross. That He took the fullness of the wrath of God in our place. Passive obedience. Both sides of Christ's obedience, their active and passive, account for our right standing before God. And here, saints, listen, it's only that that accounts for our right standing before God. It's not a mixture of Christ's active and passive obedience and a little bit of our good deeds as well. It is only the active and passive obedience of Christ that accounts for our right standing before God. Christ's active obedience, that is, His perfect life lived before His Heavenly Father, is why we can stand acceptably before God as perfect law keepers. So when the Father looks at us, He sees perfect law keepers. Is that because we're in ourselves perfect law keepers? Of course not. We're not perfect law keepers in and of ourselves, but once a person is justified in Christ, starting day one of the Christian life, the Father sees him as a perfect law keeper. It is not a law keeping of his own, that is, of the sinner's own, but a law keeping, a righteousness that has been imputed to him. It is Christ's obedience that becomes the sinner's obedience by faith alone. Christ's passive obedience, His suffering on our behalf upon the cross of Calvary, is why we can have our sins taken away. There's two halves to this, right? We need the imputed righteousness of Christ, that perfect life He lived before His Father. We need that imputed to us, credited to us. But there's a second half, because we need the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins still have to be judged, right? So that second half is that passive obedience that we're talking about in Christ, where He took our sins upon Himself, carried them to the cross of Calvary, and dealt with them there. We're forgiven of our sin because in Christ our sin is nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2. You can turn there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 through 14, Paul writes there, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He nailed them to the cross." Secondly, we have the imputation of that active and passive obedience, or that obedience, that righteousness of Christ to us, to our account. And we have to deal with that. So we just alluded to it a great deal, but we're going to dig more into that here just briefly. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. In Christ, we're not only blessed to have either His active obedience or His passive obedience imputed to us. It's not one or the other, and you can't have one without the other. Rather, in Christ, we have the whole Christ. We have the whole Christ. Some professing Christians, and this has gone on for centuries and has been ongoing controversy. Now it still goes on to one extent or another, but some professing Christians have a half Christ. They have a half Christ. They perceive themselves to be forgiven of sins. They understand that they need that forgiveness of sins, and they perceive to have that forgiveness of sin by faith in Jesus Christ. But according to them, they still need to keep the law if they want to please God. Now, I'm not saying, be very careful to understand me correctly. I'm not saying that we don't fulfill the law of Christ. I'm not saying that we don't walk according to the moral law of God in the light of Christ. That's not what I'm saying at all. But we don't keep the law in order to please God. Right? God has already been pleased. in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't keep the law in order to please God. We keep the law as an outflowing of the faith and the love which God has given to us as a result of his grace. The grace of the gospel, namely. Right? But some people have this half Christ where they've been forgiven of their sins, but they still need to keep the law if they want to please God. That's a half Christ. Right? This controversy goes all the way, well, it goes back to Pelagianism and all of that, but in more recent times, it goes back to the 17th century and the 18th century with the Arctur Ardor Creed and the Marrow controversy of that time, where it was debated whether or not repentance was a legal requisite to entering upon salvation and what kind of preparation also was required to get to that point and so on and so forth. It was a half-Christ that was being circulated and propagated at that time. The person who has a half-Christ usually has a half-Christ because they're confident enough to have a half-Christ. Like they have a misplaced confidence in themselves. They think that they are good enough to please God in some way or in some capacity. They have a half-Christ because they're confident enough to have a half-Christ. They think that in some measure they are holy enough to make God happy. But let me iterate. Apart from both the active and the passive obedience of Christ, that is, apart from the whole Christ, people, us, we're utterly lost. We need both of those halves, the active obedience and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, the whole Christ. We must have his righteousness. We must have his forgiveness. We need both of those things. We don't only need forgiveness, saints. We need forgiveness, but we don't only need forgiveness. We need the righteousness by which and according to which we can stand in the presence of a holy God. And apart from that righteousness, it doesn't matter if our past sins have been forgiven. Apart from that righteousness, we will never please God. So then the question becomes, how then do we share in Christ's active and passive obedience? How do we come to have the righteousness needed to stand before God and the forgiveness needed to avert God's just wrath? How? The Catechism says that sins in which we were conceived do not count against us, that they may not come in the sight of God. It's a glorious truth. But how? This is really where the gospel rubber meets the sinner's road. How is Christ credited to you? Understand the question. How is Christ credited to you? There's already some of our answer there in that question. How does this active and passive obedience become effectual unto our salvation? We could ask, how is Christ credited to you, credited to your account? We've already given part of the answer to the question. That's part of the answer itself. That is, Christ, along with both his active and his passive obedience, is credited to us. He's credited to us. What justifies us is not to be found in ourselves, and it is also not to be found in God making our persons morally perfect so that, as a result, he can look at us, judge us upon the basis of that moral perfection, and thus justify us. That's not justification. Justification is not God making our persons righteous and then looking at us and saying, yep, Julie is righteous because I've made her righteous. I've infused her with righteousness. I've made her person righteous. Now she is acceptable before me. It's not God looking at Doug and saying, I have done enough work in Doug that now I can declare him righteous in accordance with my just character. That's not justification. That is a kind of justification we refer to as analytical justification. You think of the concept of analyze. God looks at the person and analyzes them and then judges on the basis of what he sees in his analysis that that person is righteous in his sight. Right? That's the justification of Rome. It's not what we believe. There's a justification called synthetic justification. And in synthetic justification, beloved, this is where God sees his people through his Son, and only through his Son. Think of the term synthetic, right? Christ and us, right? You might say Christ over us. And then the Father sees us through him. So when the Father looks to judge, he doesn't look at Scott as an isolated individual. He looks at Scott through his Son. And so the same love, the same pleasure that the Father has in his Son, that same love and pleasure he also has in Scott, because he's covered by Jesus Christ. He's represented by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father sees him through his Son. So that's what I mean when I say credited. Christ and all that Christ is, his active and his passive obedience, is credited to us. God counts us righteous and forgiven because of Christ, who was righteous in our place and who suffered in our place to take away our sins. When we believe Christ by the power of the Spirit, when we trust in him for our salvation, our reconciliation before a holy God, when we, by faith, receive this great truth of the gospel, then we say at that point, God credits to our spiritually bankrupt account everything required to be declared righteous in his sight. It's not a work that you perform. It's not something that you do beforehand. It's not a schedule of preparation that you have to muster up before you get to this point. It's not a series of feelings or experiences that you have to have. It's just falling upon the rock of Christ. It's just believing him. Receiving the promise that the Lord has given in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes." To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so you see then that what makes us righteous before God is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own righteousness. It's not our own obedience. It's not our own self-holiness. It's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Some have called it alien righteousness, because it's a righteousness not our own. And it's the forgiveness of sin resulting from his passive obedience, his suffering upon the cross where he took our punishment, the punishment we deserve. Active, passive obedience of Christ. We need both. We need the whole Christ. And so the Catechism says our sin does not come in the sight of God. Hallelujah. What a precious, precious truth that is. And it says this because if the sinner is in Christ, God sees the sinner through Christ. The sinner is not justified and forgiven merely because he's chosen by a sovereign God. If it was God's choosing that explained the forgiveness of the sinner would still be damned. There's nothing in the choice itself, sovereign or not, that accounts for the sinner's reconciliation to a just and holy God. Nothing in God's choosing itself relinquishes us from sin, nor justifies us in his sight. No, God must choose us in Christ. That's why Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him. Do not ever take the sovereign election of God apart from Jesus Christ, because it's in Jesus Christ that the Father chooses his people. It's in Christ. We're only pardoned, not by some arbitrary choosing that the Father does. We're pardoned because he's chosen us in his Son, so that he sees us in his Son, so that in his Son we are reconciled to him. We are saved. We are redeemed. And it's only in his Son, it's only in Christ that we will be saved, justified, forgiven. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says. It's only two words, in him, but it is two words that you can't forget and you can't omit. Few points of application before we close here this afternoon. Number one, Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary so that he could be your mediator. Not a mediator. Your mediator. If you believe in Christ that he is your Savior, then you believe he came to stand as the only mediator between God and yourself. Now, I'm not discounting that the Son was, in some sense, mediator apart from the Incarnation. He is the only mediator between God and man. But in terms of your justification, your right standing before God, his incarnation, his becoming you so that he can bring you into the presence of God, is so very crucial. So if you believe in Christ, in the God-man, that he is your Savior, then you believe he came to stand as the only mediator between God and yourself. Not just a mediator, again, it's the mediator, your mediator, between God and yourself. He mediates on your behalf. Paul tells us, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, you don't stand before God in your own right, by yourself, abstracted, isolated. It's not as if you're standing before God and pleasing him in that sense. You don't stand before God in a sense. The Lord Jesus Christ stands before God on your behalf. He receives the promise in your stead so that you are not left to attain the promise on your own, because that would be impossible. And if you have a perfect mediator, the promise is received perfectly because he secured it for you, and there's not a single percentage point of a chance that you will ever lose favor with God, because Christ will never lose favor with God. If Christ never loses favor with God, you who are in Christ will never lose favor with God. Your relationship to God, if you are in Jesus Christ, is as sure as the Father's love and pleasure in His only begotten Son. God's favor will no sooner depart from you, if you are in Christ, than it will from the Son of His love. Christ is your mediator, and He is your mediator because He became like you in every way except for sin, through the Holy Conception and the Virgin Birth. Number two, Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary so that he could obtain righteousness in your place. Our Lord Jesus Christ, eternally God, took to himself the fullness of a human nature. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he continued as the God-man. He didn't separate from his human nature at the ascension. There's a man in heaven right now. There's a man in heaven. And that man is our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He didn't separate from his human nature at the time of the ascension. He continues fully God and fully man. The ascension, that is Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father, was the reward he received having finished the work the Father gave him to do, which was completed by his righteousness. Christ came to obtain a perfect human righteousness in the place of his people. The exalted Christ is mediator between God and man, being himself the God-man and having fulfilled all righteousness in his incarnate state. So what does that entail? What does he mediate to us? Well, firstly and foremostly, if your ears have been open and your mind has been cleared throughout the duration of the sermon, you know that he mediates his own righteousness to us. His own righteousness. He mediates his own righteousness to us. Righteousness, we say, not according to his divinity, but according to his humanity. In other words, we need a righteousness that's fitting to us so that we can stand before God. This is a human righteousness he had to live out in our place. Not only was Christ sinless because he could not have been otherwise, of course that's the case, but he is sinless. He lived a sinless life for us, in our place, on our behalf. sinful person, of course, cannot be mediator between God and man. A sinful person is not worthy to be mediator between God and man. The mediator must be sinless. And so Christ came to live in your place, in my place, a perfect life unto the Father, a life we could never ourselves live. And so he is everlastingly righteous God. That is true. But he also achieved the perfection of creaturely righteousness on our behalf in his human condition. Number three and lastly, Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary so that your sin could be put on him whilst his righteousness is put on you. Our Lord Jesus was conceived as a man and born of a virgin so that he could obtain the expiation, the taking away of our sins upon the cross. It's one thing that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us such that the Father no longer sees us as sinners but as saints through Christ. But it's another that all of our prior sin be judged and thus dealt with sufficiently. And not just prior sin, but present sin and future sin. If you are in Christ, the sin that you commit 10 years from now has already been paid for on the cross. And also, if you're truly in Christ, you're not going to use that fact as an excuse to continue sinning. Right? But it's true. Christ has paid for past, present, and future sins sufficiently upon the cross of Calvary. This was the purpose of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, was to purchase you, to redeem you as Christians. He came for you, Christian. He was conceived for you, Christian. He was born for you, that he would live in your place and that he would destroy your sin, that he would destroy and relinquish you from the enslavement of the devil, and that he would thwart death on your behalf, that you would experience a resurrection like his. Romans 8:1 tells us gloriously, it says, there is therefore, as a result of this, as a result of Christ's active and passive obedience and your being in Christ through faith alone, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. How is that possible? Because all the condemnation has already been poured out on Christ Jesus. And now we are in him. It's already been poured out on Christ Jesus, and his righteousness has been transferred to us. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray.